Chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll begin our scripture reading this morning in verse 48, and we will read through the end of the chapter. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Please hear it. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So reads the words of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask your help in this time before your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine and enlighten our hearts and minds to know the truth. That you would so capture our affections for you that we would be a changed people. That you would form and shape our wills, our desires, our wants and our passions to be what you would have them to be. Help us to understand these words as they come to us in John's Gospel. May we not be hearers of the word only, but would be doers as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, the passage that is before us this morning has been nothing shy of a balm to my soul this week. And it is my prayer, and has been my prayer all week, that it would also be a comfort and a grace to you who hear it as well. I want to ask you this morning, perhaps what might seem as an odd question, but then I guess you're getting accustomed to me asking odd questions. What are you afraid of? What do you fear? What are you afraid of? In the deep recesses of your heart and of your mind, what fear drives your thoughts and your decisions and your actions? And maybe that seems like a very simple question, but I'm sure that as we seek to answer it, the answer is complex. The answer isn't as easy as we would perhaps hope it were. What are you afraid of? 1974, author Ernest Becker wrote his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death. According to Becker, the main thesis of his work was that the fear of death haunts the human animal like nothing else. It is a mainspring of human activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that it is the final destiny of man. It was Becker's thought that every man and woman and child was, whether they knew it or not, driven by a fear of death. And one of the ways or mechanisms in which they chose to deal with that was to, in some way, in their manner of life and in their thinking, try to deny it, try to distance themselves from it, try to sugarcoat it or gloss over it or push it into the shadows. And while Becker was correct in his observation, to my understanding, he offers no hope of escape. He's simply one who, in observing the culture and the society around him, has noticed things about man, but has no answers for man. I think he's right. I think that everyone from the college kid engaged in the party scene who tries to drown out that fear with alcohol, to the couple happily married living in suburbia and have everything, including their animals, insured, to the retiree who spends his or her days on the golf course or in the vacation home, everyone is haunted by the reality of their own mortality. They live, whether they know it or not, according to that fear. The book of Hebrews, in its second chapter, confirms and affirms this very truth. It says that it was the saving work of Christ to deliver all those, listen, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The book of Hebrews says that this terror, this fear of death, so enslaves us that every man, woman, and child is held within its grasp. Whether they know it or not, everyone's afraid to die. And everyone fears death. I think this is why, or one of the reasons why, our culture is so enamored and utterly saturated with entertainment. I think that our culture is trying by all means necessary to drown out the knowledge that one day they will die. We've become, therefore, master craftsmen at creating distractions, have we not? I'm shocked to see that anywhere you go, someone's either plugged into their phone or plugged in their ears or watching something or listening to something, and there's never a moment of silence in our modern day. Well, it's to this very issue, the fear of death, that our Lord speaks in the text this morning. And his answer that he gives, the solution that he gives to this fear of death, my friends, it borders on unbelievable. That's the only way I can describe it. It borders on unbelievable. And as we read Christ's answer to this fear of death, I think we will, perhaps if you're like me, you will be shocked. Maybe when you believe that he said it and believe that in some way it's true, it's hard to drive that belief deep into our hearts. And so we're going to see just two very simple things this morning. We're going to see the deathlessness of the believer promised, the deathlessness of the believer promised, and the deity of Christ affirmed. Two major pieces in the text this morning, the deathlessness of the believer given as a promise, and the deity of Christ affirmed, and those two are inextricably tied to one another. But first, as we examine this deathlessness of the believer promise, we pick up in verse 48 in the middle of a conflict. Christ is on the Temple Mount. He's, I believe, still during the Feast of Tabernacles and is engaged in the religious leaders in a debate. And as the sides go back and forth, we've seen unfolded in chapter 8 really an escalation in the tension and in the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. And as Christ has just finished challenging them, really, who can come forward, verse 47, and convict me of sin? Who can come forward and point to anything in my life that I have done that is wrong? And the answer is no one. They can accuse him of no wrong. And he tells them that he is giving them the very words of God's truth. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Jesus has wholesale told the Pharisees, the reason you are repulsed by the truth is because you've not been born again. You've not been born by God's Spirit. You've not been made new. And so your heart that is enslaved to Satan and loves lies, it loves lies and hates the truth. And that's why my word finds no place in you. And it's for that statement that verse 48 comes as the response. How do they respond? Do they take him up on his offer to try to point out a wrong? But because they cannot show anything in his life, and they, trust me, they looked and they examined, and I'm sure they interviewed everyone to try to find something against this man from Nazareth, to try to show wrongdoing, and they cannot. And so what do they resort to? They resort to slander. They attack him. They say in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Imagine this. I mean, it can be a little sanitized as we read through it in our text. Oh, this was a very scholastic, scholarly debate. No, not at all. Things are getting a bit out of hand here. Imagine in any kind of debate, whether it be presidential or otherwise, imagine one presidential candidate turning to the other and saying, yeah, well, you're a demonized half-breed heretic. That wouldn't go. I mean, it would make a great clip for the news company to play over and over again. But it's not an acceptable form of rebuke or rebuttal. It's slander is all it is. It's a soundbite. Well, they had those back then too, I suppose. To call Jesus a Samaritan who had a demon is not something we use in modern vernacular, but it's essentially to say that he is fathered by one of the most hated in all of society, the Samaritans, a group of people who were Jewish and intermingled with non-Jewish people, so they were seen as kind of sellouts. They had a very different approach to worship. They worshiped on a different mountain. They were only accepted certain books of the Old Testament. They were very, very different than the Jews. They were seen as heretics. And so to be called a Samaritan, and not only a Samaritan, but a demonized Samaritan, is to attack Jesus' character at every point conceivable. It's nothing short of a racial slander, of religious prejudice in the form of an ad hominem attack against the man. Rather than responding to truth, they attack Jesus' character with things that aren't true. You remember in the last section of verses that we looked at, they brought into question Jesus' parentage. Here, maybe suggesting, maybe your father was a Samaritan. And maybe you, like your father, are embracing of heretical views of God. These people, my friends, are not interested in believing. These people are not interested in understanding the truth. They only want their own thoughts and ideas and agendas to prevail. They want to kill Jesus. And at the end of this very encounter, in verse 59, they actually try to take the law into their hands in blind, murderous rage to by any means possible stop and silence the truth. They, in verse 59, they are trying by every means acceptable and unacceptable to try to blot out the light from their midst. They love darkness so much. And it's in this context, it's in this affliction and difficulty, it's at this point where we would expect Jesus to say, if you're not going to engage in substantive debate and truth, I'm done. I'm done. You would expect when they use the pinnacle of a racial slander to attack him, that he would just say, okay, I'm done. You guys aren't interested in truth. It's in the context of this difficulty that the glory of Christ shines out. It's in this very dark place that we see the light of Christ shining. It's in this mire that we find an invaluable gospel gem. Look at his response in verse 49 through 51. He tells them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What incredible mercy and compassion of Christ shine out of the text here. At the point and place where we would expect him to turn his back on such rank unbelief, he is so merciful. He is so compassionate. He is so gracious that even in the midst of this type of persecution, he is still offering grace. He is still offering mercy. He is still pleading, if as it were, with the crowd, beckoning any in this mob who would believe to believe. This is unspeakable mercy by Jesus Christ. To in the midst of slander and attack, surely it had to have been painful for him to know what he knew about himself and to hear those untruths said against him. How often do you and I get so incensed when someone says something just slightly wrong about us? And here Christ, right in the face of horrific opposition, gives one of the most precious truths in all of John's gospel. Even here he offers hope. He denies in verse 49 that he's demon-possessed. Sad that he would even have to argue that point with them, but he does. He says, I don't have a demon. I am not seeking, in verse 50, my own glory, but as I've said time and again, the Father is seeking my glory, and he's the judge. He'll decide who to exalt and who to judge. He'll decide who is right and who is wrong, and he is seeking my own glory. And in verse 51, we find an unbelievable promise. Verse 51 begins by the repetition of those two words that we've seen several times in John's gospel. Truly, truly, this comes to us as an oath. This comes to us as truth that is undiluted. Jesus assures his hearers, and by extension us, his readers, that what follows is very true. True in all situations, true in every sense, true in every word that is spoken, and can be trusted with our lives. He says that those who, if anyone or the one who keeps my word, and we may ask, who is that? Who is this anyone or the one who keeps my word? What is Jesus saying? Well, this is nothing new to the Gospel of John. Jesus is not saying, now this promise is reserved for the uber Christian. For the highest echelons of Christianity, I reserve this promise. That's not at all what he is saying. The one who keeps is synonymous with the one who hears and believes and abides the word. This is something we've heard over and over and over in John's gospel. This is what I would call the common Christian. I don't want you to think this morning when you read verse 51 that promise may not be for me. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, if God has made you new and thus and therefore the truth is precious to you, and your life is being changed by His Spirit to the degree that you could be said to keep His Word, and the common Christian fits that. This is a promise for you, if that is where you are this morning, one who believes in Christ. What is this promise? That person, that common Christian, that one who in John's Gospel said to hear by God's grace, said to believe by God's grace, said to abide by God's grace, and here keep His Word by God's grace, he will never see death. And if you're like me, as you read those words, you thought, well, either they are not true. It's not a very desirable opinion to take. Either they aren't true, or they don't mean what they seem to mean. It's really kind of the only two options. Either they're not true, or they mean something totally different than what they seem to mean. Jesus is telling the listeners and us that death will never come over the horizon of their life. Not only will they not experience death, but they won't even see it pop over the horizon of their life. It's an incredible promise. What does Jesus mean by this statement? Maybe you're thinking, well, don't tell me that Christians won't die. Don't tell me that Christians won't die. We see Christians die all the time. We've had loved ones in our church this year who have died. Don't tell me Christians don't die. Well, is Jesus saying that? Well, I don't think he is. Is he telling, remember that Peter is present here. Is he telling disciples like Peter, you will never die, only to tell him in the 21st chapter of John exactly how he would die? That's inconsistent and doesn't make sense. I don't think Jesus is telling Peter, you will never die, because in John chapter 21 he tells him exactly how he will meet his end. Is he telling Peter, your heart won't stop beating, your lungs won't stop breathing? No, that doesn't make sense. Jesus is not pointing to that event that happens when our hearts stop and our lungs cease. Jesus is pointing to what we could call this morning the true death. Jesus is referring to what John calls in Revelation the second death, the death that comes with death, the eternal judgment and damnation of God on the one who is sinful and has no atonement or covering for his sin. That death to which physical death is but a door. He's speaking to that end. And he is promising that all who keep his word will never see that death rise in their life. They will never see it. Now, this theme is not new to John's gospel. He said in chapter 6, verse 49 and 50, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And so this is not the first time that Jesus has, even in this gospel, promised that those who believe in Christ will not die. And so let's let Jesus explain what he means even within the Gospel of John. In John 11:25-26, you remember Jesus has just had his friend Lazarus, his heart stopped beating and his lungs stopped breathing. He died. And Jesus, in speaking to his sisters, tells them, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So here, even in this very text, we find Christians dying and yet not dying. We find them believing and not dying whatsoever. And so this is not a new theme at all in John. Maybe the clearest place in which we see this truth played out for us is in John 5:24. Again marked, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever," notice the parallelism, "hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that is the Father, "has," present tense, "eternal life. He has not come into judgment," or does not come into judgment, "but has passed from death into life." The teaching of Jesus in John chapter 5 is that the one who, as this verse says, hears and believes, or is in John 8, the one who keeps the word, they have, at that moment, eternal life. They have been born into eternal life. They do not come into judgment. They have actually passed from death into living. And listen to the way commentator Herman Ritterbos describes and explains this truth. "For the one who hears his word and believes God who sent him, eternal life has already begun. The judgment of God has lost its fearsomeness, and death has been superseded. Death is no longer ahead of a person, but behind him or her." Eternal life is the experience of all who believe, all who have been made new, all who have been born, as John 3 says, born from above. And for the believer, we have been brought out of death into eternal life, and therefore death is behind us. And now we are in eternal life. And if eternal life means anything at all, it means that this life, once begun, will never cease. Eternal life, by definition, cannot stop, right? Therefore, death, it cannot exist for the Christian. I love the way Ritterbos says that death is no longer ahead of a person, but behind him or her. So the question that we then have to ask is, how then do we think about, and I'll just, to clarify the terms, think of physical death. If what Jesus said in John 5, and John 6, and John 8, and John 11, if they mean anything, and we've entered into this eternal life, and death is behind the believer, and life is ceaselessly in front of the believer, how then do we think about eternal life going forward and the reality of physical death that unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, will greet all of us at some point or another? How do we think about this? Jesus says we won't even see death. It's behind us. Those whom he's speaking with in verse 52, notice what they say. They rephrase Jesus' words and he doesn't correct them. They say that they will never taste death. And that's a beautiful picture. I think they understood the imagery that Jesus was speaking with. The cup of this death will never be raised to the believer's lips. It's already been drunk by someone else. Someone has already drained the cup of wrath on your behalf. In fact, it's not really reflected, at least in the ESV. They say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And then they put the word into eternity at the end of that. They won't taste death. Your translation usually says never. Something to capture the eternality, that this will never come into existence in your experience. So how do we think of physical death? These truths are what they seem to be. Life extends in front of us in an eternal measure. How do we think about the reality of physical death? John Piper gives a beautiful illustration of this. He says that when he was in seminary, he had a very young, I think it's young because it's not too much older than I am, he had a young professor of systematic theology, James Morgan, who was 36 years old, had a wife, had kids, and died unexpectedly. He was a Christian and he died. And Piper says that he went to James Morgan's funeral, and as the man who was giving the sermon at the funeral was comforting and counseling the people who were mourning the loss of James Morgan through this, Piper says that at a moment in the sermon, this man lifted up his voice and said, James Morgan is not dead. And Piper said he'll never forget that moment. When the truth of what we're reading in John 8 came crashing into that room as they realized that though they had their professor the previous semester and he was alive, and they're at a funeral, and the preacher says with the support of Scripture behind him that James Morgan is not dead, but he lives, and there's been this event that has happened in the middle, how do we think about that? If he's alive and he's alive, what do we call that? What is that? How do we think about this? Because I agree with the minister concerning James Morgan and concerning any believer that has passed through the veil of death. They are not dead. They are absolutely alive. Absolutely alive, though their body perhaps has stopped functioning as it once did. They are definitely alive. When we die physically, we will, if you want to think as Scripture would guide us to think, we will be immediately perfected and brought into the presence of God. There's no gap. There's no cessation of life. We go from our current existence into a sinless existence with God immediately. There's no break or breach of life. You can never say that the Christian who has physically died stopped living. He has gone from this life and is now sinlessly existing in the presence of his God for all time. His life has not been interrupted at all. Whatsoever. The saints who go before us and we mourn their physical death, they have not ceased to live. They are now perfected in a moment and are eternally with their God. You cannot call someone in that state dead. You can't say that they have stopped living. If you want to think of it this way, and hopefully my illustration doesn't go too far, if death is over the edge of this ledge, we are always a heartbeat and a breath away from that, are we not? And any one of us could, even today driving home, or as a friend's, one of my best friend's wife lost her best friend's husband this week. As he was reading his Bible, he fell over that ledge. He was healthy. He was active. He was in his 50s and was reading his Bible one day, and his eyes went from the page of Scripture to the face of Christ. Without a break. We all are on that edge, my friends. We know not how many coins of time God has put into our pockets. And in a moment, and this is where I start to get excited as I think about this. In a moment, we can breathe our last breath in this earth. And in that very same second, draw our first in Emmanuel's land. Draw our first breath in the presence of God without any interruptions, without any sin whatsoever. I would say that that is life, and life has not ceased. If that is true, my friends, if for us to physically die means that I am then instantly transported to the presence of my God, and sin is gone from my life, and all of the distractions, pains, and disappointments that we for our time on earth have dealt with, they are gone, what is there to fear? What is there to fear in physical death whatsoever? Nothing. There's nothing to fear about physical death if all it is that door through which we pass into the presence of God. Our eternal life has begun when we were converted, and it just continues into the future without an interruption. Where is the fear in that? Our God has emptied physical death of all of its fear. If you're not in Christ this morning, there's great fear to be had in death. Your time is up. Judgment will begin. Punishment for sin begins at physical death. But if you're a saint, if you have been saved, your death means that your God has brought you into His presence and you will never again know sin. That's exciting. That's encouraging. That's good news. That's gospel news. That there is nothing to fear. And maybe as we hear this promise come to us, and we hear it explained, we wonder, I hope not too seriously, but we wonder, who is Jesus to make that sort of claim? Who is Jesus if He can come and promise these things? Who is He that He can do that? That's the exact question the Pharisees ask Him. And so we'll see, secondly, if you're taking notes, and don't be worried, this point is shorter than the first one, the deity of Christ affirmed. The deity of Christ affirmed. We'll see exactly who Jesus is to make this promise. The religious leaders respond to Him in verses 52 and 53, and they ask Him, how can this be true? Abraham died, prophets died. How can you say that the most common believer in you will not die when some of our heroes of the faith, if you want to think of it that way, did die? They don't understand. Jesus is not negating the reality of physical death. He's merely redefining what it is and what will not be encountered on the other side of it. But they are asking Jesus in verse 53, are you greater than Abraham? And there's tremendous irony in that question, because we know, as we've read John, yes, He is greater than Abraham. Now, they ask it, and the way in which they ask it expects a no answer. And John, I'm sure in the moment, and definitely writing years later, recognized the irony there. Yes, resoundingly yes. Christ is greater than Abraham. Absolutely. And they ask at the end of 53, not an innocent question. Who do you make yourself out to be? There is, if I were to put it into modern English, it would be, who do you think you are to make that kind of promise? Who do you think you are, Jesus? How can you promise something that borders on unbelievable? And the answer comes kind of in two pieces. The first answer, Jesus brings to the forefront the witness of Abraham. They've asked him, are you greater than Abraham? He says, yes, let me show you one of the reasons why Abraham actually witnesses and testifies to my greatness and who I am. He says in verses 54, again confirming, the Father is the one who glorifies me. I do not glorify myself. If I denied that I knew the Father, I would be lying. But I'm not like you. I don't lie. I speak what is truth. And so he tells him in 54 and 55, he is being glorified by the Father. He is being directed by the Father. And he speaks only what is true. And in verse 56, we stumble upon a very remarkable verse. He tells them, your father Abraham, the one that you just asked me, am I greater than? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is one of the most interesting verses in all of John's gospel, in my opinion. They would have been shocked to hear Jesus say this. And commentators will go back and forth, because the first question I want to know is like, okay, so when in Abraham's life did this happen? What I don't think Jesus is saying is that, though this is a true statement, that Abraham is in paradise with God and is permitted to somehow know or witness events, and he was happy when he saw Jesus come. And the way we know that is, look at the Jews' response in 57. They say, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. They understood Jesus to be saying, in Abraham's lifetime, this happened. It's not necessarily saying that Abraham isn't in paradise witnessing these things. Their interpretation, and it is a correct one, as verified by Christ in 58, that Jesus is claiming to be a contemporary of Abraham. Because they ask, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? So it has to be an event in Abraham's life. I don't know exactly, because Jesus doesn't specify what event that is. That isn't important. Could he be referring to the visitors that visit him in Genesis 18? One of them whose name is Jehovah God? It could have been that time. It doesn't say, and that's not the point of Jesus' words. The point is that Abraham was able to somehow witness this day of Christ, and his response is telling. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced. The word picture behind that phrase is to literally leap with joy. It is tied inextricably to physical response. It's not that Abraham was in his heart of hearts happy. Abraham jumped for joy that he would see the day of Christ. What a claim. This to be said of a man, you'll remember, who was alive and living 18 and a half, give or take, centuries before Jesus on earth. Abraham is said to leap for joy regarding Christ. I think the book of Hebrews states it so beautifully in chapter 11. It's speaking of Abraham. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as are the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but seeing them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. While they weren't physically present in Christ's incarnation, they were able to see these things coming from far off. And Abraham's response is joy that this one coming, this day spoken of, was far greater than himself, to the point that he jumped for joy like we would expect the exuberance of a little kid. He was unable to contain himself at the joy, at the prospect of seeing Christ's day, and somehow by God's grace, and while we don't know all the details, he was permitted to see it and was exceedingly glad. So Abraham himself testifies that Christ is greater than Abraham. And this sparks a question of age regarding Christ in verse 57. Not only does Abraham, so the first part of the answer is Abraham's witness to Christ, and the second is the eternity or the eternality of Christ affirmed is the second answer. They ask him, well, how can this be? You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. They realize that there was about an 18th century discrepancy in age, or what appeared to be age. They said, you're not yet 50. Where would they get that from? Well, 50 was kind of the retirement age, when you were done with your work. I'm sure we would wish that to be the current retirement age, but it's not. And so they were saying, you're not even completed with your life's work, and you say that you have seen Abraham? Would have been ridiculous to them. Look at how Jesus responds. He wants to show them that it is not only amazing that he is as old as Abraham, but his point is that he is vastly older than Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. It's a very odd way of saying things. He owes that it's true. He promises that what he says is invariably true. And he says, before Abraham, so predating Abraham, before Abraham ever was a glimmer in his father's eye, I am. Not I was, and at this point the grammar becomes very important. He's not saying I existed before Abraham existed. He is alluding, well, he is saying that as well, he's saying much more than that. By saying it the way that he said it, he is applying to and for himself a name with which we are familiar in the Bible. To say that Christ is if it's easier in English if we supply the I am, our minds instantly go back to Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, I am, and this is a representation of his name, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. This is the name of the eternal God. For Jesus to say, not only did I exist during the time of Abraham, but I'm the eternal God of God, very God of very God, light of light. Here, Jesus claims to be God himself. Now, if he claimed to be an angel, I don't think they would have responded the way that they did. They tried to kill him, which means that they recognize that he's claiming to be God, which in their mind is blasphemy. If he just said simply, I'm a really old angel, I don't think they would try to kill him for that. But they recognize that Jesus was saying vastly more than I'm really old. They recognize that Jesus was not what was saying, I am eternal and I am God himself. I take for myself the name of God. And they respond by trying to kill him for blasphemy. Verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at Jesus, and in God's providence, he escapes. This was not the day that God determined before the age of all things, before the foundations of the earth were laid. This is not the day that God determined his son would die, and so he will not die. He determined he would die during Passover. It's not Passover yet. So he is perfectly safe, but their murderous rage boils over and they try to kill him. They try to absolutely silence him. So in answer to the question, who is Jesus that he could make this kind of claim? God of God. The eternal God. The God who has neither beginning of days nor end of days. The God who is all powerful and able to do whatever he sets his mind to doing. He's the very God who created everything that is in existence. Therefore, he has the authority to make the promise in verse 51. You could almost imagine Jesus in responding to the question, who do you think you are? The answer, if I were to rephrase it, would be something similar to this. I am eternal God. If I say you shall not die, believe me, you will not die. Not only does Christ have the authority to say this, but he, my friends, is the only one who has the power and the authority to say this. On what grounds? He has conquered sin and death, and he has drunk the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. What is Christ done in the gospel as we've been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism in Sunday school? We've been seeing all of these aspects of what Christ has done to redeem men and women from every tribe and nation for himself, that he has come as man of man, one made in the image of God, yet righteous man, totally innocent of never doing a thing wrong in his life, perfectly obeying all that the Father has said for him to do, and he's God of God, he's able to endure God's wrath, he goes to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God pours on him the fullness of his wrath towards the elect, and the Son, with his humanity and his divine power, is able to endure for those that are his bride the power and the wrath of God. He goes into the grave. He comes out, he is raised, showing God is perfectly pleased with the sacrifice. He ascends to the Father's right hand and intercedes for you and I day and night. He has done all of this that he might say in John 8:51, I say to you, you will never see death. Not only is he the one with perfect power and a divine authority, but he's accomplished everything that was necessary to make that promise. He's dealt with every foe. He has been the death of death. He has conquered sin and death for all those who believe. He has emptied the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his beloved. He drank it down to the dregs. There's nothing left in that cup of wrath for you and I to drink, my friends. If you are in Christ, that cup is empty. It is not as though God is still swelling with wrath on behalf of your sins. He has been beautifully and perfectly satisfied by his Son. Christ has done everything that we need. Everything. And so, how do we respond to this? I've been wrestling with this question all week. What does this do to you and to I that would make us different? How do we respond to this truth? I think part of the answer comes in Hebrews 2:14 that we read at the beginning. Listen to it again, maybe with some new ears. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, that is Jesus Himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, rescue, ransom, redeem, reconcile all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ has perfectly rescued us from the fear of death. And I don't want you to mishear the question. Excuse me. But if this is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is true, and I ask God to help my unbelief, why do we live such cautious lives? I'm not saying this should breed recklessness at all. I'm saying if we have been freed from the fear of death, shouldn't our lives look markedly different than those who are still enslaved to the fear of death? Shouldn't we as believers find all of our security and comfort in God and in God only and not in this world? Not in the false securities and the false comforts that this world provides, but we find it in God and in God only. And therefore, if and He does, God calls us to pour our lives out in service to Him. To not fear death, to obey in whatever He calls you and I to do. To obey, not fearing death, not fearing the consequences of that, not holding on so tightly to our security and our insurance and our house and our comforts that we are unwilling to follow Him where He leads. No, we should be a fearless people in this regard. Not afraid. Not afraid to share our faith with those around us. What's the worst they can do? Kill you? As we've said already, that is to instantly deliver you to the presence of God without sin. Our lives, my friends, ought to look different. We ought to be a fearless people, fearing only one person, that is God, in the healthy way that the children of God are said to fear Him. My friend, this should breed and nurture and grow in us a joyful confidence in God. Does this not also help us understand and work through in our own hearts and minds when a believer and a loved one physically dies to know they are not dead? But they are tasting real life in God's presence immediately. Doesn't that make, we don't, it's not as though we mourn as those who have no hope. We have hope. And as we in our lives, as we get older and the effects of sin wear on the body and physical death is closer, doesn't this give us hope to, with a bright, full eye, meet that event, knowing that it will not be the end of life, but the continuance of it only? What hope does that give us? Tremendous hope, tremendous comfort. It is my prayer that we would live in the middle of that. We wouldn't be lured away from it with the world's comforts and securities, but we would just stake down there and cling by God's grace to the promise of John 8:51. Those who keep my word will never see death. Death for the believer is behind you. Life is all that is in front of you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We want to know in our heart of hearts and trust that this is true. And we believe your word. And we believe that you have conquered death, O God. Help us to live, not enslaved to the fear of death, but to live in the freedom of eternal life. Not based on our works, but on yours, O God. Not based on our own accomplishments, but on yours, O God. Not for our own glory, but for yours, O God. I pray that you would make every saint in Juanita Community Church fearless. Fearless to do all that you ask. God, forgive our timidity. Forgive us. Help us to, like Paul, be willing to have our lives poured out on the altar of others' faith as a pleasing aroma, as a free will offering, as a gift. God, we can't do this on our own. We need your strength and your power and your Spirit's encouragement. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.